Last time I was up here, we worked in John chapter 13 about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We'd like to have two sermons to follow up on that. 2 weeks from now, when I speak again, we'd like to continue the theme we looked at last time when Jesus said, "You are clean." That is a complicated subject. I would really appreciate your prayer over the next 2 weeks as I work through that, if you would. Today, we would like to continue working through the passage by reading what Jesus said after he washed the feet of the disciples. From John chapter 13, beginning with verse 12. "Now when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.'" And jumping down to verse 34, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Everyone knows that Christians are supposed to love one another. Jesus said, "As I've loved you, so you are to love one another." And the apostles wrote the same thing in the epistles that later became the New Testament. But it's easy to have just a vague idea of what it looks like to love one another. We might, for instance, think that Jesus was talking about emotions. Feel warmly toward each other. Have kindly thoughts toward each other. Maybe he was even saying, "I want you to like each other." That's all about emotions. That's not what he's talking about. Or we may think that when he says love each other, he's saying, be nice. Smile a lot. Nod congenially when you're talking to your fellow Christians. But both these things, both emotions and being nice, fall way short of what he's talking about when he asks us to love each other. So here, Christ illustrates what he means by washing his disciples' feet. He wants to leave them with a vivid picture so they can never forget it. And that vivid picture of his washing feet is quite different from smiling or having warm thoughts or being congenial. Christ shows us how to love by actually doing something with his hands. And then he tells us how to love by telling us to do something with our hands. Wash one another's feet, he says. Now, of course, the washing that he did of us, which was pictured by his washing our feet, is something we can't do for others. He washed our sins away by his death on the cross. We cannot do that. We cannot wash others' sins, but we can wash each other's feet. And that's what Jesus told us to do. Literally? Roll up your pants legs and we're going to have a service out in the foyer? Many churches do this, and it's not a bad thing. Amish churches do this. A great many Mennonite churches do this. And I can't prove that Jesus did not want us to wash each other's feet. I would never criticize a church for doing that. There's a certain humility and servanthood about it that's refreshing. But I suspect that actually, literally, giving another person's feet a bath is not what he had in mind for several reasons. One is that Jesus often used figurative language. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am a shepherd. He, of course, meant things far deeper than just those words literally imply. Another reason why I suspect that he was not talking literally is because the Bible is sensitive to people's cultures. And the culture of his day was to wash people's feet, but it's not the culture all around the world at all times. Paul was sensitive to the cultures of his day. When he was among Greeks and Romans, he tried to honor their customs. When he was among the Jewish people, he tried to honor their customs. And since foot washing was the custom of the ancient Near East, I suspect Jesus was using a custom that was primarily limited to there. My wife, when she was very little, her parents were still Amish. And so she has a great many Amish or Amish Mennonite relatives. One time I was at a picnic with one of her Amish Mennonite uncles, who I greatly respect. He's very plain dresser, white shirt, top button, suspenders, the right kind of beard and so forth. And he asked me in all sincerity, he said, "At your church, do you wash each other's feet?" I said, "Well, no." And he said, "May I ask, why not? I mean, Jesus told us to wash one another's feet." And it was everything I can do to avoid quoting to him Psalm 149, verse 3, that says, "Let them praise God's name with dancing and tambourines." How's it going at your church? I don't think that's what he had in mind. I think washing one another's feet, it would go down rather in a difficult way with the Bible-believing Episcopalians, say, in downtown Washington, D.C. A third reason why I suspect he wasn't talking literally when he said washing one another's feet was that what he is after is quite a bit more difficult to do than taking a few moments and with water doing that to another person's lower extremities. Only slaves washed feet, and the lowest slaves at that. And so Christ is teaching us here, I would propose to you, that we wash each other's feet by becoming a slave to each other. Jesus said in verse 34, "Love as I have loved you," which is another way of saying, be a slave because I have been your slave. We know that he has been our slave because he took off his outer garments, had just his loincloth on, and he did what only slaves did. So when he says love each other, he's talking about being a slave of each other. He's calling his disciples slaves. Now, I realize that that word has a very bad connotation, particularly it's from 19th century America, where the slavery was just brutal beyond words. But in the culture of Jesus' day, Greco-Roman slaves in general were far better treated than they were in 19th century America. Some slaves were actually considered friends and some were actually considered like family. But they were slaves nonetheless. They had no rights. They had to do what they were told and they were never paid. So if you are a Christian, when Jesus says in verse 34 and 35, love each other as I have loved you, he's saying be the slave of each other as I have been your slave. And not only am I to be a slave of other Christians, but I'm to be the slave of other Christians even if I have a high position somewhere. Think of who Jesus addressed here. In John 13, Jesus was addressing the apostles. These are 12 guys minus Judas, so 11 guys who turned the world upside down. They were a big deal. Think about especially about Peter and John, as others have noted. Their words and their deeds, as written down in the Bible, would influence the entire world for every century after Jesus and they lived until the very end of the world. Peter and John have become the patron saints of various nations. Cathedrals have been built in their honor. Cities have been named in their honor. And yet Jesus said to those apostles, quote, verse 16, "No messenger is greater than the one who sent him." And the word messenger is the word apostle. No apostle is greater than the one who sent him. Even you apostles are to be the slaves and servants of others. I might be a U.S. senator. I may be a college president. I may be a student body president at the top of my class, or the coolest kid in school. I might have a full ride to college because of my intellect. I may be a Heisman Trophy athlete. I may be a boss at work, or the patriarch of a large family, or my parents' favorite child. I might be a church elder. I might be the pastor of an enormous flagship congregation. But if I am a Christian, Jesus asked me to think when I'm with other Christians like a slave. Now, Jesus calls this a new command in verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you. Well, what's new about this command? If you've ever had occasion to read through the New Old Testament, I know many of you have, you may remember that in Leviticus 19, the command was love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's been around for a long time, hundreds of years by Jesus' day. And how is it new? Well, it's new for one, and the importance that's given to it. It's only mentioned briefly in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, loving each other and serving each other is absolutely front and center. It's also a new commandment in that there now that Jesus has come, there's a new reason to do it. Not just because Moses commanded in the Old Testament, but because Christ has given us an example that if he, as high as he was, served as a slave, of course we're going to serve as a slave. And we also have a better reason for doing it because Jesus gave us, he said what was going to happen if we act like this. He says, by this, verse 35, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. As we act towards each other like slaves, it will introduce people to Christ in a way that nothing else will. And finally, it's new because of the degree of self-sacrifice that it's calling for. In the Old Testament, you're supposed to love your neighbor. Okay, the guy next door, maybe the guy two blocks down, maybe the guy I run into in the field harvesting or whatnot. But Jesus said, don't just, help somebody put the grain in his cart and love him in that kind of casual neighborly way, but gladly be one another's slave. He took it far down the road from where it ever had been before. Okay, so what am I to actually picture when I think about being the slave of other Christians? Well, think about what a slave's life looked like. The tasks he had to do were often unpleasant, and he often had to do them at inconvenient times. He came in from a day's work, he was tired. But instead of flopping in the easy chair, he served his master beforehand, and then he flopped in an easy chair. A slave's life was difficult in that he was not paid. He did not get back for what he did. His basic needs were met, and that was it. And there was no word of thanks generally. It's not, thank you for serving my meal. It is, serve my meal, okay, just be done. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about with us, things that don't come easily. A slave's life, he served constantly, or she, and was unnoticed. It's like they weren't a real person. They're not even in the room. People didn't even see what they did. And this one really will hit a lot of us, I think. A slave served others when other people were having fun and enjoying themselves. Other people were at an event enjoying themselves. A slave was thinking, how can I serve other people? And maybe not enjoying himself quite as much. Okay, that's a difficult life then that Jesus is calling us to. Well, when he said, as a slave, I'm supposed to serve other people, exactly what other people was he talking about? Whose feet am I to wash as a Christian? And I would say, I'm to wash the feet from this passage of my fellow Christians. I'm to wash the feet of people whose feet Jesus has washed, whose souls Jesus has cleansed. Jesus says in verse 14, wash one another's feet. He said that at the Last Supper when he was looking at the room at the 12 disciples. He's saying basically, guys, you want to know who you're supposed to serve? Take a look around this room, he says. That's where you start. These guys right here. And if he were here today, he would say, these men and women, these young people, and these children right here in this room. I'm to wash the feet of my fellow Christians. But it goes deeper than that. From this passage, we also gain that I'm to wash the feet of my fellow Christians who are different from me. I am to wash the feet of my fellow Christians who are different from me. Well, think first about the original 12 disciples and their difference from each other. Think of who was in that room. Were all those 12 guys best buds? Do you get that sense as you read through the Gospels? Were they sort of effortless friends? Did they all come from the same background, so they all had the same experiences? Did they all naturally get along? Think of the differences between these guys. Think of the difference of their personality. Here you have Peter. He's bold. He's confident. He's believing. Jesus walks on water. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And he says, Jesus, tell me to walk on water, and I'll walk on water too. Well, sitting just next to him or three people down is Thomas, who's hesitant and who's skeptical. And when he's out of the room and Jesus resurrected appears to the disciples, he says, unless I feel the scars, unless I see the nail prints, I'm not going to believe it. Well, those two guys wouldn't naturally hit it off. Think of the other differences between the disciples. Think about their different political views. You had, quote, Matthew the tax collector. His motto was, at least up to the time he worked with Jesus, you know, the Romans are our overlords, so let's work with them rather than against them. And so he was collecting taxes for them. In the same room, eating dinner, was, quote, Simon the Zealot. In other words, he was zealous for this anti-Roman cause in Israel. Some of the zealots actually were violent. Matthew, Simon the Zealot, in the same room, this did not go down very easily. It was worse than blue state, red state. Did all the disciples have pleasant personalities that drew them to each other and made them just want to serve each other effortlessly? James and John were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. It's not because they were particularly pleasant people to be around. Today, we might have nicknamed them, well, he's thunder and he's lightning, and rolled our eyes when we thought about them. Did these guys get along naturally? Was it just effortless for them to serve each other? Well, the Gospel of Luke records that that very night, at that very supper, a dispute broke out among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. This is a bunch of oil and water guys. Jesus said to them, love each other. So if I'm Christ's slave, whose feet am I to wash? The feet of my fellow Christians, which clearly includes the feet of the fellow Christians in my own church. Otherwise, this is all totally theoretical, is it not? And particularly, it includes my fellow Christians in my own church who are different from me. So practically then, how do I go about washing the feet of the other people in this room, particularly those who are different from me? What does washing each other's feet as a slave look like in a church? I would propose there are many ways it can look, and many of you are quite good at this. I am astounded, for instance, to see how quickly the sign-up fills up when there's a need to make a meal for someone for whatever reason, for a great loss in their lives, for a sickness, for an accident, for a birth. There's a great deal of serving done. I see many of you with your hands serving each other practically around church and in each other's homes. I'd like to expand that a little bit. Four questions we might ask ourselves about how I can be a slave to others. As a slave, here are the four questions we're going to ask. In church, where do I sit? Secondly, in church, whom do I talk with? Thirdly, where and for whom do I pray? And fourthly, how do I use my home? Let's take these one at a time. Let's take first the question, as a slave, where do I sit in church? It is most natural for any Christian in a church to always sit with his friends, or to always sit with one's family. And that's okay. God loves to see families worship together. And there's a good reason for sitting with friends, too. Sometimes you haven't seen them all week. So there are good reasons, perhaps, for sitting where I sit right now. Maybe some of you sit where you sit right now because there's a certain spot in the room where you hear the best. That's why you sit there. That's good. That's fine. Maybe some of you sit in the back in order to be near the foyer because maybe you have to slip out for health reasons, or maybe you need to slip out to take care of children. That's fine. Sometimes it's good to sit with your own family too. I do sometimes. But how does being a slave affect where I sit in church? Because a slave is never repaid. And when I sit with friends and family, there's a certain repayment to me because it's enjoyable. In church, many people sit alone. Often, you've seen it, I've seen it, there's someone sitting alone, and there are several empty chairs on either side of a person, in both directions as families and friends cluster together three or four seats away. And what this can do is contradict the very gospel that's being preached or taught or sung about or prayed about by speaking of love, but in a fairly visible way, not showing love. So here's the question I should ask myself. When I come into church and think about where am I going to sit, what is the criteria for how I choose where to sit? Is my criteria, how can I be a servant to someone else? Do I ever pray as I come in, Lord, where would you like me to sit? A second way that I, as a Christian, as a slave, can wash the feet of my brothers and sisters is to ask myself, whom do I talk with at church? Most people talk with people who are like them. I'm a teenager, so of course I hang with other teenagers. I'm a parent with small kids, so of course I gravitate with the woman who has a little meatloaf on her hip too. I have gray hair, so I hang with the other silver foxes, as Ed Sadie used to call the senior citizen Sunday school class. I'm a single, so naturally I look around and I gravitate towards singles. This is not inherently wrong. It's truly not. God has made us to love people like ourselves. We can learn from them. Sometimes they can relate to us better than others. We can relate to them better than others. There's nothing wrong with that. But the New Testament stresses how much Jesus broke down the barriers of people who were different from each other, and how that now characterizes his church. It was read today during the worship service that he broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and he knocked down the hostility between them, and they were as different as any two groups of people in the ancient Near World. And so Jesus is interested in a church, when considering whom I talk to, of breaking down barriers of race, barriers of one's first language, is it English or something else, barriers of sex. Remember Jesus talking with the woman at the well when men just didn't talk to women. Why are you doing that? Years ago, when we were in the old sanctuary, I remember a couple very, very well. They were middle age and they were Asian. He was, I believe, I could get this wrong. I may get the two countries mixed up, but you get the idea. I believe that he was Japanese, and his wife was Chinese Japanese. His English was quite difficult, but you could understand him if you were careful. Her English was very difficult. You really had to listen. And if you talked to her, you would find yourself saying, I'm sorry, could you repeat that? Please forgive me. Do you mind saying that one more time? Over time, what we saw is every single week. I can picture this like it's yesterday. I used to lead worship a lot, so I would see it at the beginning of the service. They sat right over there on that side of the church, about a third of the way down. Every single week, as Christians came into the church, I'm not talking about young Christians. I'm not talking about immature Christians. I'm talking about very mature believers. Folks who were going to sit on that row would step over them, nod quickly, go two or three or four seats down and sit here. I never saw anyone sit with them. This is the kind of thing Jesus is talking about when he's talking about being a slave to others. Now, Americans, we like to cluster by groups. If you go to the Southwest, you can attend, if you haven't seen this, a cowboy church. It'll say, cowboy church. And if you walk in there, everybody's got a hats. Everybody's wearing boots. It's kind of a bluegrass hymn sing, and that's the way it is. There are occasional motorcycle churches where the entire outside is full of Harleys. And it's because everybody likes each other and they have a common lifestyle. And so you get churches also that are sort of young, hip churches. Or you get churches where it might have a sign out front that says, you know, First whatever, First Presbyterian, First Baptist, First Lutheran, a family church. And so you have mom and dad and two kids. And if you have mom and dad and two kids, you're going to feel the most comfortable. If you walk in there by yourself, it's going to feel a little odd. But what is the most beautiful in Christ's church and what he's after here? What he is after is a church where everybody is talking with everybody. I mean, where children, elementary school children, go up to an adult they don't know and say, "Hi, I don't know you," and shake hands. We're talking about when two teenagers might go up to that balding middle-aged guy because they're afraid to go up by themselves and say, "Hi, I don't know you. Tell us about yourself." That's the kind of thing that Jesus is after here. One of the neatest churches I have ever been in is Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Vernon and I have visited there three times. It's just a stone's throw from the Library of Congress. And in three visits, here's the kind of thing that happened to us. More people than this did what I'm going to describe, but here's what I remember. In the first visit, as soon as the service is done, a man probably 35, 40 years younger than we, he was married, turned to us and said, "Hi, how you doing? I don't know you." And he engaged us in conversation. It was really neat. Another time we went, an African-American couple sought us out and talked to us. Another time, a widow in her 80s made a beeline to her, and we didn't look as old as we do now, you know, and she just talked to us for a good little while. And she didn't just talk at us. She talked with us. She asked us about ourselves. This is a sweet thing. Now, I imagine that many of you, as you're sitting here, are thinking, "That scares me to death. I'm just not good on my feet. You know, my cousin is great. He sells used cars, but I can't do anything." And so I would like to make an offer. I would like to have a little meeting, a little gathering with the shy people in our church, with those of you who find it difficult to talk to others. What I'd love you to do is, can you guess? Take your bulletin, write on in the back, tear it off, stick it in the box, and just say, "You know, I'd like to go to the shy meeting," or whatever you say. And just you know, give your contact info, write your phone number, or write your email if you're not in the church directory. And then when we get them all, we'll find a way to meet. I don't know when we'll meet. Maybe we'll meet on a Sunday afternoon. Maybe we'll have lunch together. Maybe we'll meet on a Thursday night. I don't know. But we'll find a way to meet, and we will talk it through and maybe make some suggestions to make it a little easier. Would some of you consider doing that? I don't care how young you are or how old you are. Okay, so now there is a third question that I can ask myself to help me know how practically to be a slave. And that is to ask myself the question, where and for whom do I pray? A Christian man bows his head to pray, "God, bless me and my wife, my son and his wife, we four and no more." Of course, he's never going to say that. But it's possible that a lot of us might tend to do that when we're not really thinking. Less radical than that, but still neglecting the washing of others' feet, is that the only people I ever pray with are the people in my small group. I am all for small groups. I am all for praying together as a small group. And you can share often more deeply with people in your small group than you can with other places because you've been with them for a long time. You've gotten to trust each other. You can share, as Paul Tripp would say, the fine china of your life rather than just more superficial things. But I would like to propose to you that just praying with my small group falls quite short of what Jesus is talking about here when he's talking about thinking as a slave with other Christians. Why? Well, one reason is because in a small group, a high percentage of our prayers are focused on each other in that group. That's fine. We pray for each other. But a high percentage often nudges out a great deal of prayer for other people and other things. These folks that I see regularly become more than my brothers and sisters. They become my friends in my small group. I'm comfortable with them. That's why it's a good place to start. But when the whole church gathers to pray, my vision grows wider as Jesus wants it to. I learn to pray for people I don't know. I'm healthy. But I learned to pray by name for people with chronic pain because they are brought up in prayer meeting. My friends and I have young kids, but I get to know some empty nesters who request prayer for dealing with an empty nest. I work in children's ministry, but I find myself praying because it's on the topic that night, whether out loud or silently, for the men at Hope Rescue Mission who have fallen on hard times and need a place like that to stay. I'm all about USA, USA. But then I hear in prayer meeting the report from a missions trip to Africa and maybe how Christians in certain countries are facing real danger from some Muslim extremists. And I pray for them, which I may not naturally pray for. Well, we may say, my small group does pray for people outside our group. And that's very good if you do. But I'll give you a second reason why we need to pray as slaves with more people than just our small group. It is, if I just pray with my small group, I don't pray with many Christians. I pray with a few. Yet the Bible talks about a congregation praying together. Here's what it says in Acts 1:14. Acts 1:14 talks about the early church, when the church was probably at its highest spiritually, except for times of revival throughout history. Acts 1:14 says, they all joined together in prayer. Acts 12:12, Peter was in prison. He was going to be executed. An angel let him out at night. And so Peter went and found the house where he was being prayed for. It says this, Acts 12:12. Peter went to the house of Mary where many people had gathered and were praying. Or take Paul's description of worship services in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's given instructions regarding praying during the service. Now, in particular here, he's talking about people that are praying in tongues. And Christians disagree whether that was just an ancient practice that God gave the people the gift to do, or whether some Christians have the gift of tongues today. But that question is irrelevant to this. He's talking about praying in church. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14:23, if the whole church comes together and everyone is, and he talks about praying in those certain circumstances. God in Isaiah 56 verse 7 said, my house will be called a house of prayer. And so if I go to prayer gatherings like on a Sunday evening, or like a week of prayer that we just had in people's homes. I may have young kids, but I hear requests about people who are living in retirement homes, and I meet them. I'm a huge patriot, but I'm asked to pray for other countries. Finally, the fourth question I may ask myself as to how I can serve others as a slave is to ask myself the question, how do I use my home? The earliest church, as we said, is described in the book of Acts right after the four Gospels. And it shows Christians being servants to others, slaves of each other. And here is a description of the early church, Acts 2, verse 46 and 47. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. That's clearly talking about public worship, what we're doing here today, the temple courts. But it continues. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together. Oh, that's interesting. They invited other Christians into their homes whom they knew in church and only would see in church unless somebody made the initiative to do so. How attractive this makes a church. Haven't you found, for instance, if you are at work and you have your colleagues, and at some time your colleagues all get together for something outside of work. They see a movie together. They go to a restaurant together. Someone has others, workers in the backyard for a barbecue. Doesn't it make a difference then when you go to work the next day or the next week? That's the same idea here. And it says that the result of the way they acted was, Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Because this kind of a group is very attractive to people. So here's the question. If you have a house, why did God give you that house? A great part of the answer is he gave you that house to invite other people in this room too, and other people who are different from you. One woman in our church told of this experience. She had several women for lunch at her house. She had two widows, a single mom, and a married woman. And after lunch, the widow stayed behind a moment and thanked her and said, "Thank you for having me today. I've been attending this church for 3 or 4 years, and in this time, nobody has ever invited me to her house." I think what Jesus would say is, that should never happen in a Christian church. I realize as the church is bigger, it's harder. This was easier when we were little. But the Jerusalem church got pretty big pretty fast, and this was still happening. You say, well, I'm single, and so I really don't have a house. Maybe I just have a tiny apartment, or maybe I still live with my parents. Well, let me tell you about what one single person did years ago. Years ago, when we were still in a fire hall, there was a single man in our church. He was a member. And what he would do from time to time is he would approach a family after church and say, "Can I take you all out to eat?" It cost him some money, but he was one of the most loved people in the church because he used his brand of hospitality in a way that was creative, and he was loved for it. Now, to conclude, Jesus says in verse 13, what to put the cherry on top of the sundae of this sermon is, he said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." That's what our prayer needs to be, that God would help us to do them. And finally, we do not serve each other in order to be washed by Christ. This doesn't make Christ forgive you your sins. We serve one another because we have been washed by Christ. And if you're here today and you're not necessarily a Christian or don't know if you are, and this is appealing to you, don't think to yourself, "I got to start inviting people over and acting more like a Christian. That was good. I hope you do it." But think to yourself, "I need to go to Christ and be washed by Christ, repent of my sins, believe in him, and ask him to make me a Christian. And then my washing the feet of others will come naturally, not something that is forced." As the men come forward right now to service communion, would you bow your heads until you're called upon by Joe Whaling, who officiates, and pray about these matters silently? If you would bow your heads and do that now.
Amen. Church family, we today have been given the tremendous privilege of partaking of this meal together, the Lord's Supper. And before we partake, it is important to note that these elements do not change. The bread remains bread, and the wine remains wine. There's no physical differences in them at all. But what they represent to us is vitally important to us as believers. For the bread to be made, grain, wheat, had to be cut down in the fullness of its life. Then that wheat had to be ground, thrashed, to turn it into flour. The grapes that provide the wine today, they were plucked off the vine, and then they were crushed so the juice would flow. These elements are important to us because they proclaim our Lord's death, what they are made of. Everyone in the ancient world would have understood clearly that for you and I to partake of a meal, something had to die. But not only what they are made of shows us Jesus' death, but also how they are presented to us. I'm sure you'll notice that we do not cut these pieces of bread into nice, neat pieces. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he instituted this meal, he broke bread and gave it to his disciples. The jagged edges of the pieces of bread remind us of our Savior's broken body. The wine and the cups remind us of Jesus' shed blood on the cross for your sins and for mine. So as I said, we are receiving a tremendous privilege today to be able to partake of this meal together. If you are visiting with us today and you are part of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, we are thrilled God has brought you our way, and you are welcome to partake with us. If Brick Lane is your home church and you have been baptized after your profession and faith in Jesus, or if you were baptized as an infant or a child and have made a public profession of your faith in Jesus as your Savior, this meal is for you. Now, for any reason, if you are not able to partake of these elements, we would ask you, when the elements come, just let them pass, please. No one, I promise you, no one at Brick Lane will think any less of you if you do not partake. So please let the elements pass. But if you are unable to partake, we would love to talk to you about Jesus and about this meal and why he means so very much to us and why this meal reminds us of him. Now, just two notes of logistics. Number one, we have gluten-free in the middle of the tray, are the gluten-free. So if you need gluten-free, they're right there. Secondly, when we get to the wine, some of the cups still have the cellophane on top of them. If you receive one of those, if you would please hold it, and we would open them all together at the same time. I personally find the noise distracting of people opening. Okay? Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The men will come to serve us. If you would please hold the bread until all are served, and we will eat together. Thank you.
Would you follow along as the worship team sings, and then join us for the final chorus?
Christ the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who when tempted in the garden never yielded, never sinned. He who makes the many righteous brings us back to life again. Dying, he reversed the curse, then rising, crushed the serpent's head. Christ the true and better Isaac, humble son of sacrifice, who would climb the fearful mountain there to offer up his life, laid with faith upon the altar, Father's joy and only Son. Their salvation was provided. Oh, what full and boundless love. Amen, amen. From beginning to end, Christ the story is the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Christ the true and better Moses, called to lead a people home. standing bold to earthly powers, God's great glory to be known. With his arms stretched wide to heaven, see the waters poured in two, see the veil was torn forever, cleansed with blood we pass now through. Amen, amen, from beginning to end, Christ the story is the glory, hallelujah. Shall be the throne forever. We shall hear his people be. Amen, amen. From beginning to end, Christ the story is the glory. Alleluia.
Body of Jesus Christ, broken for your sin and mine. Let us partake. The apostle continues. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me."
Would you sing with us?
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. Then we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you.
Your cup has cellophane. Let's remove it now, please. The blood of Jesus Christ that washed away our sin. Drink with joyful thankfulness. If you would now receive our closing benediction taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. May the Lord make your love grow and overflow to each other. May he establish your hearts blameless when you stand before him, the Father, on that day when our Lord Jesus returns. Amen.